Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Good morning. It's a great privilege for me to be speaking to you guys on Hebrews 12 this morning. One of the best books that I read in college is by a guy named N.T. Wright. Anybody ever heard of N.T. Wright? Okay. And it's called After You Believe. And when I was reading this passage and I was studying it, I kept going back to this book because he talks about basically, you know, what to do after you believe. He starts the book, you know, a young Christian had come to him. He had just, you know, repented and believed the gospel. And he's like, what now? What do I do now? And so that's why he wrote this book. So I don't know how you guys are with me. I read a book and then it sits on my shelf and, you know, and it never gets used. So if you'd like to read it, I just wanted to make an offer. Just come see me after the service. I would love to give it to you. All right, so Hebrews 12, 1 through 24, verses should be up on the screen. I'm just going to read through the passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get right to work. All right. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, your word is perfect. Your word is unchanging forever, O Lord. Your word is settled in heaven. As we study your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, that you would be our teacher today. And what we don't know, teach us, and what we don't have, give us. And what we are not, Lord, make us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. All right, so a little bit of background on Hebrews. So the author is unknown. Some people say that, you know, Paul wrote it, but a lot of others disagree. We know from the end of this letter, chapter 13, verse 22, that he wrote this, the author wrote it as a word of exhortation, most likely to Jewish Christians. And the main message of the letter is that Jesus is the way to God. He is God's Son. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The author goes through how Jesus is better than Moses, that he's better than the angels, and that he is the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. And when you read the letter, it's obvious that, you know, you come to understand some of the context. He seems to be writing to people who are going through trials and hardships and are being tempted to turn away from Christ in order to gain some temporary relief or, you know, perhaps greater acceptance from their culture. And so he writes them to encourage them and exhort them to maintain their confession and their faith. And then, as it says, you know, in the first verse, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, you know, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So this first verse, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So in this first verse, we see the author refer back to something. If you've ever been in an English class, you might have heard, you know, when you see a therefore, find out what it's there for, right? So the therefore refers back to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, if you guys are familiar, he talks about great examples of faith. There are many examples given, but I just want to call out two. Two of the ones he mentions are Noah and Moses. So we see in chapter 11, verse 7, the author says that Noah demonstrated faith by preparing an ark to save himself and his family. Noah believed that God's judgment was coming, that God's judgment was real, and so in faith he built an ark, and he believed that it was real and it was certain, even though it took 100 years for the judgment to be carried out. And similarly, a Christian today knows that Jesus will return one day, even if it's 1,000 years from now. But it could be tomorrow. But believing this causes us to live our lives, not only live our own lives in the fear of God, it also compels us to tell others, right, about how they can be saved from the wrath to come. In verses 24 to 26 of chapter 11, we read about Moses. He talks about Moses, who could have lived comfortably in Egypt his whole life, right? He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, adopted as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But the author of Hebrews says that Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God instead of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So, I mean, to put that in our context today, it would be like, you know, the United States is one of the richest countries in the world, right? So imagine that somebody left the United States and went to a third world country simply because that's where God had called them. That's where, you know, that's where God's people were. That's where God had called him to be. I have some friends who were missionaries to Belize, and like true to life, I mean, they sold 99.9% of what they had. They had to in order to move there. So some people like that I just stand in awe of. But Moses left Egypt. He left the comforts and the pleasures that Egypt offered, and because he considered the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Christians see things differently. We would rather have the reproach of Christ than the praise and the wealth of the world. Just like the saints of old had to lay aside their own desires and plans and pleasures that this world gives, we should be prepared to do the same. That's easier said than done, right? The Christian walk is one where we are constantly learning to lay aside worldly things and constantly striving and learning how to embrace eternal things. So the question for us is, what's getting in the way? What's getting in the way of our pursuit of Jesus? The author encourages us to lay aside every weight. A while back I read an ESPN article about Kobe Bryant, right? Great, great basketball player. And I guess before I read the article, I had always assumed that, you know, Kobe Bryant was just that much more talented. I mean, and he is amazingly talented. But the reason that he became such a great basketball player is basically because he was obsessed with basketball. I've read in the article, like, his friends and his family would come to him and just say, dude, you're off your rocker. You're just taking this a little too seriously. And his response was basically like, what do you mean? Is that even possible? Like, he didn't think it was possible to take basketball too seriously. Guys, that should be our attitude when it comes to pursuing Christ. As a convicting question, right? Has anyone ever accused you of taking your walk with Christ too seriously? Right? Because if that's never happened, then it might be an indicator that you're not taking it seriously enough. I've had Christians tell me in the past, man, you know so much about the Bible, and you seem to love it a lot. Like, you know, you ought to be a pastor. And I didn't say this, but I thought, well, no, maybe you should be a more serious Christian. That's the point. The author's taught, run the race, take the race seriously, and run to win. It's like Paul says the same thing in his letters, right? Our lives, the Christian life, should reflect the same kind of repentance and faith as those who have gone before us. And it's that kind of repentance and faith, that's what it looks like, laying aside worldly things and embracing eternal things. So verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is the key to this whole passage. Whatever you do, don't come away from this sermon thinking, well, I guess I just need to try harder. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is not about us trying to do better and just trying harder in our own strength. What we need is to see and to savor Christ. Because if we see and savor him, we will be transformed, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory. It's by hearing and believing the gospel that we are saved through faith, and it's also by hearing and believing that we will be sanctified. You know, it's like that old song, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Without faith in Christ, a person can certainly become more religious, right? That's not hard to do, but they'll never become more holy. They'll never become more holy without faith in Christ. So when life gets rough, looking to Jesus keeps us going. We look to Jesus, first of all, the author says, because he's our example, right? That's what he says here, that He is our example that we follow. He saw the joy set before him, and he endured the cross. So what was the joy set before him? Well, Isaiah speaks to this in Isaiah 53. If you guys have ever read that passage, Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the most amazing passages in the entire Old Testament. And it's basically a word picture of the crucifixion 700 years before it happened. So it's where the author says that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And then later it says, Isaiah says that as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Jesus saw our redemption as the joy set before him. And then now he asks that we place him as the joy set before us. So just as we were the joy set before Jesus, Jesus becomes the joy set before us. So we look to Jesus not only because he's our example, but because he's all that matters. You know, we have to continually remind ourselves of this because we naturally dwell on earthly things rather than heavenly things. But the truth is, whether I feel like I'm having a great day or the worst day ever, you know, whether the bills are paid with money to spare or whether, you know, we're barely getting by, we don't, you know, don't know where our groceries are coming from, you know, whether we're living in the gated community or in the trailer park, right? It's a great day or it's a horrible day. Jesus is what matters. What else matters except, he has saved us from our sins. He is ours and we are his. You know, I am his and he is mine. And so what else matters except pursuing him like he's the greatest treasure? Because he is. My salvation, our salvation, was the joy set before him. And now he needs to be the joy set before me. Verses 3 and 4, let's look at those. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, right? And your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, right? So consider Jesus, the one who lived in perfect obedience to his Father, the one who endured beating, scourging, mocking, crucifixion, and whatever my struggle is, it hasn't even come close to that, right? So, you know, when I feel like giving up because I don't feel appreciated, or, you know, I feel like I'm being treated unfairly, I remember Christ, that no one was as treated as unfairly as he was. And if I keep looking to him, if we keep looking to him, it keeps us from losing heart. The Christian life is a struggle, right? It's hard. We shouldn't expect it to be easy. But that's what it's supposed to be. You know, although there are times that that it's good to take part in recreation and rest, and those are good things and things that we need, it's important to remember that there's a sense in which that, you know, comfort, prosperity, and ease can be the very enemies of Christian maturity. You know, and we're inundated in our culture. You can't struggle if you can't wrestle if you're laying down, right? You cannot live the Christian life on the couch. you can't do it. And so we need to look at these verses and say, you know, how am I? What are my priorities? What am I? How much time am I spending in the Word? How much time am I spending in prayer versus, you know, other things? We're inundated in our culture with wanting the most comfortable life possible, but we need to be spiritual athletes. That's what the author's saying here, right? So that's the first point. We finally got to it. look to Jesus and run. So if you guys are note takers, that's my first point this morning. Fix our eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus and run. Fix your eyes on him and run to win. Verses 5 through 7. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So in these verses, the author warns us of two pitfalls, right? You can picture this as like two ditches on either side of a road. Number one, ditch on one side, don't despise God's discipline in your life, right? Don't take it lightly. Don't ignore your conscience. If you do, that can lead you down a dangerous path. In Proverbs, it says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, right? The more you ignore your conscience, the quieter it gets. Chris and I, we go out on the Virginia Beach boardwalk, and I was talking to a young man one time, and I asked him if he had ever stolen anything. And he said, no. Yeah, really? You've never stolen anything in your life? He said, no. He said, well, sometimes I take my sister's candy. Do you ask her? No, I don't ask her. I just take it. Dude, that's stealing. And so I tried to warn him in this way, as like, you know, if you don't see that as stealing, if you know if you're prepared to take your sister's candy without having any qualms of conscience about it, if that's what you'll do today, what will you do tomorrow? You know, and that's how sin is. It's very deceptive in that way. So that's on the one side. Don't despise God's discipline in your life. Don't take it lightly, right? But the ditch on the other side of the road is despair. It's to just give up and say, it's too hard. I can't do it. I'll never be good enough. So why even try? There are times in our lives where it seems like we just can't get anything right. You know, I know I've experienced that. You have those days, right? But even if God seems to humble you and correct you 10 times a day, don't give up. Don't give up. Embrace the discipline. Why? Because God disciplines the one that he loves. So his discipline in my life is evidence that I really belong to him. And it's good. It makes me more like Christ. So Luke's favorite cartoon character is the Tasmanian devil. And if you know Luke, you know how fitting that is. But if I, as his dad, let him run around as the Tasmanian devil all the time and never did anything to correct him, right, it would show that I'm not being a very good dad. And in the same way, God is much more concerned with our character and the development of our character than with our comfort. Another thing that, you know, verse 8, so, yeah, let's go to verse 8. It says, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You know, one time, Danny, Adam Williams, and I, we were at a playground. We were at Fort Fun in Hampton with our kids. And, we had a great time. But I remember one of the kids was acting up and just kind of being foolish, not ours, for a change, and not mine for a change. I remember Adam saying, you know, just kind of walking by, is like, not my kid. And if you're a parent, you've done that, right? Like, you know, Luke comes up to me, Luke, don't climb up the slide. You know, why can't I climb up the slide? Because there's a sign says, don't climb up the slide, son. But that boy is climbing up the slide, and then the dad says what? I'm not that boy's father, right? And that's how, the same way, if someone can go throughout their life without ever being disciplined by God, without ever having, you know, to live in sin, God is not a derelict father. He's not. And so that is what should scare us. Not that we get disciplined by God, but if we don't get disciplined by God, that's what should make us concerned. Like Ben has said many times, you can't lose your salvation, but you can fake it, right? So, all right, verses 9 through 10. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Guys, God is infinitely wiser, infinitely more loving than even the best of our earthly dads. And so it only makes sense to trust and obey him, right? Earthly dads make all kinds of mistakes when they discipline their kids. We lose our patience. We discipline out of anger instead of out of love. I find, you know, a lot of times, way more times than I'd like to admit, my discipline is tied more to my pride than it is to God's law. You know, how dare you defy me, right? I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. But God is not that way. You know, his discipline is always perfect. He always disciplines us for our good and with the right motives. So it only makes sense that we should submit to his discipline because he's the best father anyone could ever ask for. And every time we live in disobedience to our Heavenly Father, we're really only hurting ourselves, right? God disciplines us for our good. He does it because he loves us, and he's more concerned with our character than our comfort. He is a good, good father. So it only makes sense to, this is my second point, finally got to that one, submit to God's discipline and live. Submit to God's discipline and live. All right, verses 11 to 13. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. So what is lame might not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So when Penny and I were first married, we used to watch The Biggest Loser. Anybody watch The Biggest Loser? Yeah, Biggest Loser fans? Yeah, you guys remember the first trainers? Jillian and Bob, right. So Bob had this quote, and it was written at the Biggest Loser gym, and I never got it out of my head. The quote said, "This isn't about winning a game, it's about fixing what's broken." And I just thought of that whenever I read this, you know, because that's basically what the author is saying here. The discipline, no discipline is fun, right? But when you go through it, it produces good fruit. Unfortunately, because of our sinful nature, we often prefer playing games over fixing what's broken, right? But what the author is saying here is that if we lean into the discipline of God, God's grace will transform us. If we yield to his word and his spirit, we should do that because it will make us more like Christ. Few people love to clean the house. I don't know of anybody, you know, I don't like to clean the house. But we love having a clean house. Ben was saying to me, I shouldn't say no one, because some people do like going to the gym. Some people do like running on the treadmill. I'm not one of them. I think that's kind of weird. But, most people don't like going to the gym, but everyone likes the result. And in the same way, denying ourselves sinful pleasure, disciplining ourselves for godliness is often hard and unpleasant. But the reward is that you become more like Christ. We become a reflection of Jesus Christ to a lost and broken world that desperately needs him, whether they admit it or not, right? And that's what this world needs. You become the person that everyone looks up to and respects, even if they won't admit it. Paul said that, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things." Our culture places a lot of emphasis on appearances, a lot of time and money into muscles and makeup. But guess what? In 100 years, we all look the same, right? We're all going to the same place. We're all going to end up looking the same. But what a Christian should be way more concerned about is, what do I want my soul to look like? Not what I want my body to look like. And I'm not knocking physical fitness, but what do I want my soul to look like? Do I want to be like Christ, having the fruit of his spirit? Or do I want the pleasures of this world, caring little to nothing about the state of my soul? All right, verse 14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Guys, the worst thing that could happen to a person is not that they lose all their money, or that we lose friends, or that someone can't accomplish their goals, or even when people get sick, a terrible disease. The worst thing that could happen to a person is that they die without Christ. And that means more than just, you know, missing out on heaven and going to hell. That is a reality, and it's a scary thing, and that is true. But dying without Christ means dying without realizing the purpose of life. Dying without Christ means not experiencing the love, joy, and forgiveness of God. You might gain a lot of temporal things, you know, that last a few decades, but then you lose everything, you know, for eternity. The goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage you guys this morning to not miss it, to not lose sight of it. Because that's what this verse, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, right? you know, if we don't become more like Jesus, we can be sure that we won't spend eternity with him. I'm not saying perfection. We don't reach perfection in this life, but there will be progress. Christ-likeness is the goal. That's my next point. Christ-likeness is the goal, and we should not lose sight of that. And if we've really been saved, then God, who began a good work in us, will complete it. He will continue it. So verses 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, I'm just going to talk about that one for a minute. If salvation is a free gift of God, then how can somebody fail to obtain it, right? Well, there are actually many ways. One way is to believe in a false God or a false gospel. Chris and I see people believing false gospels a lot when we witness to them. And I think most of us are familiar with, you know, like not to go chasing the prosperity gospel, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and the different cults. But there's another false gospel that's even more popular in America today. It's much more subtle, and it's much more sinister. It's a gospel that makes church revival services big and the grace and power of God small. It's a gospel that has a form of godliness with its altar calls, sinner's prayers, and even baptisms, but denies the power of God to change a heart. This gospel says, make a decision. Don't worry about, you know, practicing repentance and faith in the future. Jesus paid for all that. Just do this once. Just check that card. Make that decision. Do it now while you're teary-eyed and your emotions are stirred, you know, while everybody else is coming forward. Brothers and sisters, making a decision for Christ is not necessarily the same thing as God saving a person. I'm not saying it can't happen at the same time. A lot of times it does. But Jesus is not a God that we can bargain with on our terms. Jesus offers forgiveness of sins to those who repent and trust in him. He's not fire insurance. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came to save us from our sin. And if we don't get that right, we will certainly fail to obtain the grace of God. And that means that we have to, you know, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So that means we have to ask each other questions like that. How are you doing spiritually? Because, you know, as Paul Tripp has said, you know, your walk with God is a community project. You can't do the Christian life alone. The author talks about making sure that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. It struck me, it's really hard to combat bitterness by yourself. You guys ever notice that? It's really hard to combat that by yourself. And so we need each other. We need each other. And just something to say here that if you guys have not taken part in a small group here, or if you're not part of a Bible study, I just want to encourage you, you're missing out. Because we've seen things in our young adult group, which we need to change the name because it's not just for young adults. But in our young adult group, I mean, we've seen addictions broken. We've seen so many prayers answered. We've seen long broken relationships restored. God is at work. And I just praise him for it, that God is at work in this church. I just thank God for that. And I don't want anyone to miss out on it. So I'd encourage you, if you're not a part of something like that, to sign up for something. Okay, so let's look at Esau. I'm trying not to go too long here. So verses 16 through 17 say, make sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau traded his birthright for some stew. And this was more than just giving away the largest portion of the family estate, right? Esau was surely taught by his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham about God's promises, that God promised that through their descendants, all the nations in the entire world would be blessed. And Esau relinquished the promises of God for some stew. And so that's why, that's my point here. That's my next point is, don't trade eternal joy for temporal gratification. Don't trade eternal joy for temporal satisfaction, for temporal gratification. So when you think about it, we always hear, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it should have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. By all fleshly, the way that we would look at things, Esau had the first claim on that line, but yet he traded it away. And all of us can be guilty of doing the same thing. We tend to trade the eternal joys of God in order to satisfy our lust for pleasure, our want of things. And the author of Hebrews exhorts us here to not presume upon God's grace, to not do that. We shouldn't think for a moment that we can sin now and ask forgiveness later. Nor should we fool ourselves into believing that we can repent of sin in one area of life while leaving another area untouched. And neither should we be fooled into believing that we can delay or put off our repentance. Right? I know I've certainly been guilty of that. But usually, have you ever noticed this? Usually the longer you wait to repent, the more difficult it becomes, right? So don't presume upon God's grace by deciding that you'll repent of a certain sin when it's more convenient. Paul says this in Galatians 6. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will reap. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Jim Elliot, if you're familiar with it, that great missionary, he once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." But then on the flip side, I found another quote recently. I don't remember who it was from, but it was said that he is truly a fool who would drink a sea of wrath for a drop of pleasure. To trade that away, to trade eternity away for the pleasures of this life, it's not worth it. It's good to be in a good Bible-preaching church, but the thing that can be dangerous about it is that if the preaching never seems to lead to godly sorrow and repentance in your life, right? So, Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "Nothing hardens like the gospel when it is trifled with. To lie awash in truth without ever taking it to heart is sure destruction." So that's my fourth point is don't trade eternal joy for temporal gratification. Don't put off repentance. Don't refuse to let God into any area of your heart. And finally, we're almost there. Last point, remember the gospel. So verses 18 through 21. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' If we're not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the holiness of God becomes a terrifying thing." And that's what the author is saying here. He's talking about Mount Sinai. When the people were at Mount Sinai, they saw the blazing fire, the darkness and gloom. They heard God's voice, and they begged that God would no longer speak to them. Ben recently shared a really powerful quote with me about the eclipse that occurred last month. He said, "The sun is 92 million miles away." Let me make sure I get it right. "Oh, the sun will burn your eyes out from 92 million miles away, and yet people expect to casually stroll into the presence of its creator." Right? Paul Washer, one of my favorite preachers, has often said, "The scariest phrase in the whole Bible is that God is good." Why is that so scary? Because outside of Christ, we are not good. We are sinners. And so what does a good God do with evil criminals like us who have broken his law over and over and over again? And so in these verses, the author of Hebrews is reminding us that no one can bear the holiness of God. God's law given to people at Mount Sinai was just a projection or a reflection of his character. That's why we see phrases in the Old Testament in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that God says over and over, I am the Lord. Do this. You shall surely help your neighbor. You shall surely love your neighbor. I am the Lord. Do not do that. Don't move the boundary marker. You know, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't do these things because I am the Lord. Apart from grace, I'm a military guy. We love acronyms. Anybody, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Apart from God's riches at Christ's expense, no one can bear the holiness of God. The law and the sacrificial system at Mount Sinai couldn't save anyone. It could only remind people of how holy God is, how sinful we are, and remind us of what our sin deserves. The holiness of God should make us shake with fear. But the good news is in the next passage, in the next slide. The good news is that if we are in Christ, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. And that's what the author of Hebrews says in these next verses. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I just want to concentrate on that last verse, verse 24. What does it mean that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? Well, if you remember the account in Genesis, Abel was a son of Adam, right? The brother of Cain. Abel brought a sacrifice to God. Cain brought a sacrifice. God accepted Abel's offering, but did not accept Cain's offering. Cain became jealous and killed his brother. And in 1 John 3:12, we are told that the reason Cain killed his brother was because his deeds were evil and because Abel's deeds were righteous. And then God asked Cain, where is your brother Abel? And then Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Right. And then God said, what have you done? And here's what Abel's blood speaks. He says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And then Cain was cursed because he had killed his brother. That is what the word of the blood of Abel, that is what the blood of Abel says. It says, guilty, guilty. God's justice says you must die. But the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. The blood of Jesus says God's justice has been satisfied. It says that you can go free. It is finished. The fine has been paid in full. Just like if you know that hymn, just like that hymn says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished, but his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So I don't know how many of you guys know, Ben and I share an appreciation of Christian hip-hop. Our favorite rapper is a guy named Shy Lin, and he has a song called Judge of All the Earth, and it illustrates this so wonderfully, how Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, how it illustrates the gospel so wonderfully, and I just wanted to share it with you guys. He says in the song, he says, the choices of the Holy One certainly can't be faulted. In punishing the guilty, his righteousness is exalted. He also rewards the righteous. We kind of sort of like this. The problem, of course, is that nobody who's born is righteous, because all of Adam's descendants are inherently filthy. That's problematic for a God who will not clear the guilty. If God is going to save us and demonstrate what his love is, it must be in a manner that's consistent with his justice. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the perfect solution, proving that God is just on the basis of substitution. Perfect obedience, consecrated without a flaw, yet on the cross he suffered the condemnation of the law. So now God is able to be just and justifier of all who turn from their sin and place their trust in the Messiah. The resurrected Lord, our infinite treasure, truly, he gives us new eyes to behold his justice in all its beauty. That's the good news. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God treated his own son as if he was a sinner, even though he wasn't a sinner, so that he could treat believers in Jesus Christ, even though we're sinful, as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life. That's why the gospel is good news. That's why Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Instead of crying out, guilty, 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 Jesus' blood cries out, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Because we have a great high priest, we can come before God with boldness and without fear. We can be fully assured that when we come to God on his terms, through his Son, and only through his Son, that he will welcome us and receive us as his own children with open arms. And when we truly believe all this, when we embrace the gospel, we say with Paul that I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of which comes from God on the basis of faith. So what do we do after we believe? First, we look to Jesus and run. We fix our eyes on him. Just as we were the joy set before him, he becomes the joy set before us. Second, we submit to God's discipline so that we can live fruitful and faithful and godly lives. We remember that we no longer live for ourselves, that we live for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. We remember that holiness or Christ-likeness is our goal, not, you know, success or anything like that. And we refuse to put off repentance and trade eternal joy for temporal satisfaction, temporal gain or pleasure. And finally, we remember the gospel. We remember that because of Jesus, God is for us and no longer against us. That we have an advocate and a mediator who intercedes for us. That Christ's death and resurrection has set us free not only from the penalty of sin, but from its power as well. And we are free to live to pursue Christ to God's glory. So I'm going to pray. All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for your words. Your words that have stood the test of time. Your word alone has the power to save, the power to transform our lives. I pray that this word to us this morning would transform our lives today and continually throughout the week. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see as you see us, that to see you as properly, that you are a loving Father, that you are for us and not against us. Lord, that we would see sin the way that you see sin. Lord, that we would, the sin that we once loved, we would now hate and despise and turn from. And I pray, Lord God, for everyone here that we would pursue you, that we would run, that we would pursue you as if you were the only thing worth pursuing, because you are, Jesus. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.